The Baptist Bible Hour now comes to you under the direction of Elder Lasaire Bradley, Jr., pastor of the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace.
This is Lasaire Bradley, Jr., inviting you to stay tuned for another message of God's sovereign grace. To thank each of you that have taken time to write us in recent days and let us know that you're hearing the program and that the messages are being a blessing to you, particularly during these trying times. It's always reassuring to remember that the God that we worship is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's ruling and reigning according to the pleasure of His will. No doubt there are some of you that listen regularly but have never written us. I encourage you to do that. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio 45217. If you'll request it, we'll send you a copy of our publication, The Baptist Witness. There are articles in it that I believe will be particularly helpful and comforting during these challenging times. Many people who say they believe in God have a distorted view of God. They have not accepted the testimony that God gives of Himself and His Word. And to make a mistake about what a person believes concerning God can have serious consequences. We're going to look at an example of that, turning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20, and verse 28. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Israel's small army
had defeated the larger army of the Syrians. And so the Syrians concluded it must have been that Israel's God fought for them and made it possible for them to win. But they assumed that Israel's God was like their gods. They had many gods. Their gods were local gods. They didn't envision that any one God had authority and power over all the earth. They had gods of the mountains, gods of the rivers, gods of their fields, gods of their own houses. And so they concluded that since this battle that they lost was in the hills, that the God of Israel was the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. Now, because of this blasphemy, this incorrect conclusion, these words that were greatly in error, God is offended. God is a jealous God. And he's not going to allow his name to be trampled upon. And so because of their sin, God now declares that Israel will again defeat them. And it says this, Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So if you look at that scene, it appears that Syria is going to win. The Syrians filled the country. There were thousands in their army. And Israel's little group looked like two little flocks of kids. But because God said, I'm going to give my people victory, not because they're such outstanding people. There were a lot of things wrong with them, and their king Ahab was deplorable. But God sends word. It's not because Ahab was a great king, but because of what the Syrians had said, God says, I'm going to give you victory. And so it was. Goes on to say, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day. So this smaller group that looked like there was no possibility they could succeed did succeed. It wasn't because of their numbers. It wasn't because of their strength. It wasn't because they were deserving. It was because God says, I'm going to defend my own name. And then the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. So God gave them a notable victory. As we look at this passage, we're going to consider three things. First of all, a wrong view. Secondly, a right attitude. And thirdly, a great outcome. First, we think about the wrong view. The idea that the true God is very much like the gods that are man-made gods. This is addressed in Psalm 115, verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's a wonderful declaration. We could stop right there and talk for a good while. How reassuring it is, how encouraging it is to know that the God that we worship is in the heavens and he is doing whatever he pleases. Nobody can hinder him. Nobody can give him advice or counsel. Nobody can correct him. He does whatever he pleases. Now, he says in contrast, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not. And it goes on to describe the various things about them, saying that in each case, they are incapable of functioning, of course, because they are idols made out of silver, made out of gold, or they are these little local gods that they have envisioned in their own minds. And so verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The people that made them made a God that is empty and meaningless, and the people are very much like them, drawing the wrong conclusion about the true and living God. So he says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust in the Lord. Don't be distracted by the idols and the empty, vain gods that others have recognized. Now, it might be said, surely we don't know of people who are worshiping a god made out of gold or an idol made out of silver. But the fact is that all across the land today, people design a god according to their own preferences. I've heard people say, well, I know God wants me to be happy. And generally when they make that declaration, they intend to follow it up by saying, here's what would make me happy. Here's what I want to do. And so since God wants me to be happy, I'm sure it's all right for me to do it. Well, yes, God does want his people to be happy, but true joy and happiness does not come by charting our own course, setting our own standards, making our own rules, but by bowing in submission to God. So somebody would say, well, God would never impose his rules on me. He lets me decide what works for me. I'm my own person. I have a right to decide whether this is something that is good or bad. I don't want to be cumbered with these rules and laws that come from an ancient book. So with a very independent spirit, they want to make their own choices. And they have the idea that a God who would try to impose his rules on me is not the God that I worship. And again, that God, the God that I worship, they say, would not want anything bad to happen. Makes us think of the book by Rabbi Kirshner a few years ago when he talked about why bad things happen to good people. Well, first of all, he missed it in the title because there are no good people. We're all sinners. But he drew the conclusion that there are things God would like to do. He'd like to give you a better deal, but he just can't pull it off. Well, that's certainly a distortion of the truth about the living God that we worship. And then people like to think about God being nice. I like to have a little nice God that operates the way I want him to operate, that does what I want him to do. And I've had actually people say to me, my God would never punish anybody. Well, then that's not the God of the Bible. Look at the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, this is a description God gives of himself, because as the prophet wrote these words, he was writing them under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn then about the true God is he will not at all acquit the wicked. So, well, how are any of us saved? Well, it's obviously not because God says, I'm just going to overlook sin and pretend it's not there. But it's only because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that the justice is met, the just demands of the law are met, but that mercy then can be bestowed upon us through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And then as we think about the error, the wrong view that people have, they have the idea that God will ignore any of the boasts and the actions of unbelievers that are not what they ought to be. But let's look at Psalm 94, the fourth verse. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? The psalmist is questioning, Lord, how long can this go on? The workers of iniquity boasting themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Verse 7, yet they say, Lord, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. They have the idea that we can say what we want to say, and God will pay no attention to it. We can do what we want to do, and God will not see it. What a mistaken idea about the God of the Bible. Verse 23, "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." So the idea that God will just turn his head and not give any attention to what the wicked are doing is totally erroneous. Now, we apply that to the wicked, to those who are bold and speak words against the true and living God. But there's an element of that that we all need to apply. Are there times that we forget that God observes us, that he knows exactly where we are, what we're doing, what we say, what we think, what our motives are? Do we have the idea that he will not see? That's what these people are saying. They say, "The Lord shall not see, neither will the God of Jacob regard." Let us be mindful that God knows all about us. He observes us. He knows the deep secrets of our own heart, everything that motivates us, all the reasons behind what we do. So when Paul came to Mars Hill and he saw those various statues to the gods that they worshiped and saw the one to the unknown God, he said, "I want to tell you about him." Acts 17, verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul says, you may have taken comfort in the fact that no judgment has immediately fallen. God has been merciful and gracious, but at this point he's commanding all men everywhere to repent, and the reason is there's coming a day of judgment, and Jesus Christ that he raised from the dead will be that judge. So the great error of the Syrians, their great mistake, was to say that God can only work and bless in the mountains. Well, you say, I know better than that. The God that I worship is a God of sovereign power. He's omnipotent. He can work anytime, any place, anywhere. But have there been moments when you've struggled with doubt? You were in the valley. You were in the low place. You were going through difficult times. And you didn't have the peace and the comfort that you desired. And maybe you were questioning, is God going to be with me in this dark day? But here's the promise. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Here's God's promise. I can be with you in the valley just as much as in the hill country. I can be with you in the difficult times just as well as in those days when all may be falling out in pleasant places. Psalm 46, verse 1, which we looked at recently, says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." According to that passage, even when the mountains are carried into the sea and the earth is removed, God is still our refuge. So never let us slip into that questioning mode. Is God going to forget me in this difficult time? Is God going to be with me in this day of trouble? He is a present help in trouble. He will be with us when we pass through the waters. And then it is an incorrect conclusion when some assume that nothing good can come out of trials and sufferings. God may use this very crisis to convict many of their need of him. Just keep in mind, God is in absolute control. God's not surprised by this crisis. God's in charge. God controls it all. And it may well be that he is using this time to awaken people to a lot of things, to the fact that we are fragile creatures, that life is uncertain and death is sure, that we are in great need of him and of his help. He has promised in certain times to raise up a standard of truth. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. And surely we'd have to say that's the case in the day in which we're living. The enemy has come in like a flood. How many we hear speak disrespectfully of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many we hear that deplore the commandments clearly given in his word and are determined to go their own way and have the attitude expressed by Pharaoh long ago, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But he says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And maybe that's what he's doing today in this time of crisis, in this time when the whole world is troubled and multitudes are filled with great anxiety. He's lifting up a standard, and we want to be faithful in lifting up that standard of truth and preaching the gospel, preaching the truth about God's sovereignty, his purpose, how he uses trials and sufferings even to the glory of his name. It may be that he's teaching all of us to stay focused on serving him. How easy to be distracted. How much time has gone to waste with some of the entertainments and frivolous activities that are there to distract us. Psalm 90, verse 12. After saying that we spend our years as a tale that is told, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Understanding that life is short at best. Here's the lesson to be learned. Lord, we want to number our days. Not that anybody can count the days and know exactly how many you have left, but number them from the standpoint that we know at best they are but few. Therefore, we want to use every day in the best possible manner to serve God, applying our hearts unto wisdom. The apostle writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Maybe a lot of things that people have loved and treasured, they've set their affection on it, and in the midst of this crisis, there's going to be some dramatic changes. There will be people losing their businesses. There may be some losing their life savings. There are a lot of things that are going to be different. Well, all of that may come about so that we change our focus, that we're setting our affection on things not on the earth, but on things above, on things that matter, on things that count, on things that pertain to God and his kingdom. We can be assured of this. Whatever God is doing, whatever his purpose at this particular time, it's going to be ultimately to the glory of his name and for the good of his people. That familiar text we've quoted time and time again, but oh, how meaningful it is even at the present, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. See, it's not made to everybody because everybody doesn't love God. Some people don't believe in God. Some people have a distorted view of God. They're worshiping the God of their own imagination, the one that they themselves have designed. But for those that love God, the true God, the God who is the creator, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The ones that love God are the ones that are the called according to his purpose, because we love him because he first loved us. And so we see a wrong approach that these Syrians made, a wrong idea about God that we certainly want to reject. That brings us then to think about a right attitude, the right attitude. We need to recall those former times that are described so often in Scripture, clearly indicating that God is not only the God of the hills, but of the God of the valleys. And we must believe that he's the same today. I think about Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel. Oh, what a day that was. prophets of Baal cried and cut themselves and went through all kinds of ceremonies, hoping that their God would rain down fire upon the sacrifice. But the day passed, and there was no answer, because there was no God. But Elijah prays, "Lord, rain down fire from heaven that this people may know thou art God and I'm thy servant." And the fire licked down out of the sky, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the altar, and licked the water out of the ditch. And the people cried, "The Lord, he is God." What a day of triumph. Oh, Elijah must have felt to be indeed on top of the mountain. God is with us today. God is blessing. God is lifting up his name. God is glorifying himself. And so, in keeping with the law that idolaters should be put to death, Elijah had the prophets of Baal put to death. And then Jezebel sends him word, "By this time tomorrow, you'll be dead." And Elijah runs for his life. He goes a little distance and lays down under the juniper tree and says, "It is enough. Lord, take my life." Now, I count that a valley. He was in a deep place, a dark place. This very man who had such triumph on top of Mount Carmel now is down under the little bush saying, "Lord, I just want to die. No need to go on." Well, is God the God of the valleys? Indeed he was. He sent an angel to touch Elijah, woke him up, and said, "Arise and eat." He gave him something to eat to sustain him. He was there not only with Elijah on the mountain, but with Elijah in the valley. And then Elijah had a glorious consummation to his whole life that you could say was a mountain peak experience, because it says, "Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Talk about a great departure. Oh, yes, God protected his servant. Jezebel didn't kill him, and he went to heaven with a chariot of fire being caught up in a whirlwind.
The scriptures abound with many clear evidences that God is the God not only of the hills, but also of the valleys. And surely you can testify in your own experience that that's been true along the journey of life. Yes, we rejoice when the Lord lifts us up to the high places, but when we're traveling in the dark regions of the valley, he has promised never to leave us, but to be with us even there. I hope that you will write us, and until next week at this same time, may the Lord richly bless you all.
The Baptist Bible Hour has come to you under the direction of Elder Lasair Bradley, Jr., pastor of the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church. Address all mail to the Baptist Bible Hour, Cincinnati, Ohio 45217. That's the Baptist Bible Hour, Cincinnati, Ohio 45217.